These last few weeks, we've been involved in a series of messages simply entitled, I Am Jonah. There are times that God speaks to us and we say, God, don't send me, please send somebody else. There are times that we try to run and hide from God. There are times that we have been literally counted out and God allows us to come back from adversity and affliction. And this morning, as we move into chapter 3, maybe the highlight of this little book called Jonah, we find that there's a teaching about a great subject, a subject that should interest us all. It's entitled, When Revival Comes, Jonah chapter 3. I want to take you back in time as you're turning to that passage this morning. The year was 1905, the day was January 20th, and the writings come from the Denver Post. And the writings go something like this as they begin to tell a story. It reads like this. The entire city pauses for prayer at the high tide of business as the soul rises above sordid thoughts. Remarkable outburst of gospel sentiment provoked by revival. The evangelist Chapman and his associates cause a hush to spread over the populace while the noonday meetings draw congregations unprecedented in numbers. A direct quote from the Denver Post from 1905. And the writings that would follow, the information that continues to paint the picture of this historic event that's taking place, begins to describe a day in the busy life of a city where the city comes to a complete stop. Everything stops. The bars close. The banks close. The businesses close. The market stops. There's no buying and there's no selling. But instead, the whole city is engulfed in a moment of prayer and meditation with the heavenly creator of the universe. The headlines go on to say that the Spirit of God prevailed in every nook and cranny of the city. When men and women would be coming and going from these prayer meetings, there would be a radiance upon their face. It was like they had been in the presence of Almighty God, and they shined outwardly what God was doing in their hearts inwardly. They bowed their knees, they humbled their hearts in this season of prayer and meditation with the Holy Creator of the universe. And a revival broke out in this city in the middle of the day when businesses were at their peak, when the buying and selling would normally take place. This sweeping move of God took place in Denver, Colorado. And there's a principle that I think goes along with this statement, and here it is. Whenever true revival comes, it affects everybody, and it truly affects everything. Now, revival is not just a series of meetings. It's not a gathering of the saints. It's not a time where we come in an emotional, climactic moment. That's not what revival is. Revival is best described as a special season of heartfelt searching where believers experience a deep and holy conviction of sin that results in confession and an abandonment of that sin and a renewed dedication to God. That's the picture of revival, renewal, that was taking place in Denver. And there's a picture that is painted wonderfully well throughout history describing revival. Now, if you were here with us last week, you know that Jonah had been commissioned and called by God to go to Nineveh. But instead, he runs to Tarsus. He's swallowed by a large fish. And while he's in the belly of that fish, he begins to cry out to God. He'd been disobedient. He'd run from God. He begins to cry out from God, and God delivers him. Now, at the end of chapter 2, in the beginning of chapter 3, we see that Jonah is washed up on the beach. His clothes are tattered and torn. He's got seaweed dripping from his face. But he's ready to finally come to grips with he's going to be obedient to the call of God upon his life. And in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, it sort of sets the tone and the tenor for what God wants to teach us today. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And he says these words, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. There are two thoughts there. One, there's the thought of grace. When we sin, God's favor and blessing can be restored in our life when we are faithful to confess and repent and come clean. The Bible says that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So we see that there is a message of grace contained in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, but there is also a message of warning. Jonah, this is the second time I've called you to do the very same thing. I want you to hear, I want you to receive, and I want you to be obedient, and I want you to go to Nineveh. Now, as the story unfolds, he's somewhat still hesitant, still reluctant in his spirit, not truly desiring to want to take the message of God's redemptive plan to these people, but he goes. He's obedient. He's not going to be politically correct. He's got a very straightforward and powerful message that he's to deliver, and we find it in verse 4, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Now, can you imagine this group of pagan Assyrians who were living in Nineveh, and this little feisty Jewish prophet comes in to declare a message that's not popular, it's not easy to hear, and yet the Bible says that their hearts were prepared by God. They heard the message, they repented, the whole city, even the animals. You see, the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah is not Jonah being swallowed by a great fish. The greatest miracle in the book of Jonah is that a group of pagan people heard the message of God's redemptive plan and they repented and were delivered from destruction. You see, that's what happens when true revival comes. How does revival begin? Number one, I think it comes when there is a season of God-anointed prayer. Revival comes always, and it always starts with prayer. And as we go back and look at chapter 2, we know that Jonah finds himself in the belly of this great fish. And the words that he uses to describe this are the words, I am afflicted, or I am distressed. If you were here last week, we referenced that it comes from Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 22, where he talks about the equivalence of birth pains, a woman going through childbirth. This was the fear, the trepidation, the concern, the overwhelming presence of being distraught and overwhelmed by the moment that Jonah was feeling. And as he began to pray, he was confessing, he was repenting, and God delivered him from that moment. And that was the preparation for revival. It began with prayer, personal prayer that bled into more corporate prayer. But it was a foundation, it was the defining moment for revival to come. Why? Because revival always finds itself birthed through a season of prayer where we get on our knees and humble our hearts before God. If you go back to the Old Testament, every time the nation of Israel prayed and repented and confessed, what did God do? He brought revival. He brought a season of blessing and refreshment to the people. In the New Testament, the book of Acts, when Jesus is ascending to heaven, what does he tell the disciples to do? Go to the upper room and pray and wait for the Holy Spirit. And as they went and prayed, the Holy Spirit came and revival came to that area and thousands of people came to know Christ. All through history, great spiritual awakenings, great revivals are always predicated upon a season of prayer. If we go back historically into the 1700s, there was a great man, a theologian, a prophet, a teacher called Jonathan Edwards. He wrote a book entitled Sinners in the Angry Hands of God. And in that book, he talks about prayer and revival and repentance. And through his writings and through his praying, it led that period of time to a great spiritual awakening. Then there was a man whose name was David Brainerd, who was praying in New York, in New England. And he began to pray day and night for the revival to come to the Indians of New England. And as he prayed day and night faithfully, the revival finally came. And who could forget Charles Finney? When he goes to Fulton Street and he begins to pray, he and five others, that God would send a revival, and it came not only to the New England area, but to New York, and then all the way to Great Britain, the revival came. And then in 1857 to 1859, there was a man whose name was Jeremiah Lampier. And Lampier gathered at Fulton Street in New York. It seems like a lot of the revivals in that period of time, because that was the general location of where people lived, were beginning there. And as they began to pray, God sent such a great awakening that historians record that over 1 million people came to Christ during that season of revival. There was another place called the Outer Hebrides Islands, where two sisters, Peggy and Christine Smith, one who was blind, And one who was physically challenged with a crippling arthritis began to pray, and God brought a season of revival there. And then there's another man whose name was Samuel Wesley, a great teacher, a great pastor who was praying over and over. For 2 decades, he prayed for revival, only to find that that revival would come when his 2 boys, John and Charles Wesley, brought a great spiritual awakening to England. How about Evan Roberts? In 1904, the Wales Revival, when this young preacher who was aspiring, who'd not yet been to seminary, who began reading the Bible and praying diligently at the age of 12, goes to his pastor and says, "Is there anywhere I can get a room and just practice my preaching and praying?" And all of a sudden he went there and people began to hear him, and they began to come and they began to join with him in prayer. And he said, "I'm praying for revival." And he said, in order for us to experience revival, this is what we must do. We must confess all of our known sin. We must remove any doubt that the power of God can do whatever the power of God desires he wants to do. We must obey whatever the Holy Spirit tells us to do instantaneously. And we must confess Christ publicly. And in 1904, in the Welsh revivals, prostitutes came right with God. Businessmen came right with God. The whole cities would begin to shut down, and there would be prayer meetings for days upon days. All the crime and all the corruption stopped because people began to get right with God. Historians tell us that the sailors who were used to using profanity to get their animals to work, the animals didn't know what to do anymore because the sailors and the farmers quit cussing and using vile language, and they didn't know how to get the animals to perform their task because there was a spirit of God that came upon them. Our students, our high school students, this last year, their resume, their legacy is going to be that they have been a student class of prayer. And we've seen God supernaturally this year invade the ranks of our high school campuses because Steve has led many of our high school students to come up here and pray regularly, pray on the high school campuses, pray at school, pray in the hallways. And slowly but steadily, God has begun to bring a move. And I'm praying this year with our summer camps with both our middle school who are in this service, as well as our high schoolers, that a fresh move of God, a spirit of revival, will come upon them. Amen? Certainly we all desire that. You see, I want that undeniable, inconceivable, difficult to explain moment to come in our ranks as a church. I long for us to walk into this room and the power of the Holy Spirit be so strong that we might even have to stop everything we're doing just to bow down and humbly pray to God and say, "Lord, this is your day. This is your moment. We are your people. Do your bidding in our lives." We couldn't explain it, could we, if that happened? But it could if we were to usher in the revival the way God would have us do it. You see, revival isn't just a gathering, but revival is when sinful men bow their hearts before a righteous God and they experience the supernatural infusion of God's power and God's presence and God's influence in our life that causes us to have a deepening relationship with Him. Listen to the words of Jonathan Edwards in 1735 from his memoirs when he talks about the great revival of his day. "There was scarcely a single person in the town, old or young, left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. Souls did, as it were, come by flocks to Jesus Christ, and the town seemed to be full of the presence of God." I'll never forget when I was a sophomore in high school, we had a huge youth choir in our church. We were live on the radio on Sunday nights. We had over 100 kids that sang in our choir. We traveled, we toured, but it wasn't just singing. It was sharing the gospel, and it was many times our youth pastor would pull the bus into a county seat town around 4 o'clock on a Saturday afternoon and say, "Get your Bibles and get out the bus, and for the next hour, you go lead somebody to Christ." Scared me to death, but it was the most wonderful moment of my life. As I shared the gospel with somebody twice my age, and they looked at me and said, "Yes, I need that. I receive it. I believe." But I remember one night we were singing an old song that many of you in this room would not resonate with, but an old gospel song called "The King is Coming, The King is Coming. The marketplace is empty, but the King is coming." And something began to happen in that room that night. An unexplainable, undeniable move of God. And while we were live on radio and the words were coming out, there was a holy hush that came over that huge choir. And weeping began to take place, and students began to confess their sins, and parents began to confess their sins, and families were restored, and marriages were put back together. And the radio station called and said, "What is going on?" And we said, "Well, there's a revival that's taking place. You'll probably want to cancel this and put on something else." "No, no, no. People from all over the Memphis area are calling and saying, what's going on? What's going on? What's going on?" It was an undeniable, unexplainable move of the supernatural intervention of God with His power and with His presence. And it started because some young people got together that night who were broken over their sin, who were disgusted with where their life was and where their life was going. And they said, "It's time to repent. It's time to get serious about the things of God." And for weeks upon weeks, that church experienced an incredible move of God. Why? Because there was a God-anointed season of prayer. Revival, renewal, restoration always comes when the people of God begin to pray. But there's a second truth I think this passage brings out, and it's this, that there was also a God-anointed messenger. God had a man, a specific man, a unique man, a gifted man for that moment. His name was Jonah. In the Old Testament, revival was always stimulated. The catalyst for revival was always prayer and the proclamation of the Word of God. If you go back and study the Old Testament, you'll see, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and what? Pray. Turn from their wicked ways then." But there had to be that messenger of God who shared that, who delivered that truth, and who delivers it today. In the book of Nehemiah, after 52 days of the walls miraculous being restored, what happened was Ezra took the word of God, the Torah, the law, and he read it, and revival came upon the people. There was prayer, and there was the proclamation of the word of God that ushered in the revival. Now notice what Luke chapter 11, we won't turn there, but Luke chapter 11, verses 30 and 32 teaches today. Jesus himself said these words, "Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah." And God goes on to say, Christ goes on to say, that Jonah was a sign to his generation, just as Christ himself was a sign to his generation. That's interesting when you unpackage that, because I think there were three ways that Jonah, very quickly, was a sign of repentance to the people. Number one, I think he was a sign of God to repent physically. Now, there have only been four documented reports that I could find, and I know I'm not infallible. There's other people that can get on Google and probably search better than myself, but only four that I could find of whalers, fishermen in the Atlantic who have been tossed overboard and have been literally swallowed by a whale and survived. Now, there have been some that refute that story and say, it didn't really happen, but there's others that will go to their grave saying, "I saw it, I witnessed it, I was there." And seemingly, when these men who had been swallowed by these whales, these large fish, when they sat in the innards of that large fish and were entombed there, the gastric acids began to change the color of their skin. Became very yellow, very jaundice looking. And then they would also lose their hair. They would lose the outer appearance of hair upon their body. Now, just follow this thought along with me for a moment. The scripture indicates that there was a sign from God in Luke chapter 11, that Jonah was a sign from God. Possibly, if this is what happened, we know that he was swallowed by a great fish. He was there 3 days and three nights. Jesus makes the parallel of him being crucified, put in the tomb for 3 days and resurrecting on the third day. So there's the great parallel there. But just suppose that when Jonah came out, he was not only had ripped clothes and seaweed upon him, but suppose that the color of his skin had changed. Suppose that he was now bald. Put this in the context. He must have been an interesting sight regardless, but put this in the context. The people of Nineveh, the Jews also would have been dark-skinned people. I'm going to Israel in just a few days, and I'm always reminded of the wonderful coloring of their skin, how beautiful and radiant it is. Dark-skinned, olive-skinned, beards, and lots of hair. So here comes Jonah into the city of Nineveh. I mean, he looks bizarre, does he not? He's got discolored skin. He's bald. He's amidst these people who are olive-skinned with lots of hair, and they're looking at him, and he's going to this city that is 60 miles long, and the walls are 100 feet high and wide enough for three chariots to race across them. And the city was so wide in its expanse that it took 3 days to get all the way around it. And what does Jonah do? He comes in with this bizarre message. Five simple words in the Hebrew, eight in the English translation. Nineveh, it's time for you to repent or you're going to be destroyed in 40 days. Certainly not a popular message. Certainly not one that people would want to hear. Maybe they came because they were curious as this bizarre looking man physically comes in. But possibly God used that as a sign to quicken the hearts of the Assyrians in Nineveh to receive the message of God. You see, I think God used the sign that Jonah brought physically to lead to repentance. But I think there was also, Jonah had a sign from God to repent prophetically. Now, once again, can you imagine if you're Jonah and you're being sent on this assignment and you come to this large, especially impressive city called Nineveh, and you begin to walk up to the gates and you're thinking, I'm going to go in and if God is not with me, what's going to happen? I'm doomed. I'm going to die. This is not a good situation. He looks at the size and the scope of the city. It's a city of great wealth, political power, great armies reside there. According to Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, he also looks at the souls of these men. There were some 600,000 people who lived there during this period of time, counting the men, their wives, and their children. It was a very overwhelming assignment. But thirdly, he looks at the sins of these people. You got to remember the Assyrians. They were the ones I told you about a couple of weeks ago that were barbaric. They tortured people. They were tyrannical. They were evil and wicked. They would take children and put them on a table and set them afire. They would take women and skin their bodies. And they would take men and women alike and cut off their heads and create a pyramid effect with skulls. That was their calling sign. That was their trademark. And here's Jonah, this little Jew, this man going in as a prophet of God to go in and share a very difficult and challenging message. And yet the Bible says they listened, they heard this sign of God prophetically. Because if Jonah was not sent by God, he would have had to have been nuts to take on this assignment. But I think there's a third way that we see the sign of God for these people to repent, and I think it was personal. It was personally on the part of Jonah, because Jonah understood the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, that clearly said Israel was the chosen people of God. Therefore, when he looked upon these Assyrians in his spirit, he didn't care if they lived or died. In fact, if God sent a plague and destroyed them all, it wouldn't upset Jonah one bit. But the Bible says that he finally goes, and he goes with a spirit not of joyfulness, but quite frankly, with a spirit of animosity toward them. He was like the Ebenezer Scrooge of that day, negative, critical, skeptical, caustic, cynical, all those words you could use to describe. But why did he respond? Because he knew that God had made the opportunity available for him to go. And he puts aside his historical, his national, and his personal prejudice, and he seizes that moment out of obligation and duty to God to be God's messenger to these people. Now, I think there's a great point of application for us today. It's easy for you and I, you and me, to share our faith with people who are like us, who dress like us, who talk like us, who have the same pedigree that we do educationally or socially or financially. But sometimes it's more difficult to go to people who don't look like us. I was downtown at JPS visiting the hospital the other day. We have a man who's had critical surgery. He's almost 90 years of age and had cancer in his face. And praise the Lord, he's healing. And miraculous things are beginning to happen. And God is using his testimony in that hospital. But this is in downtown Fort Worth, Texas. And there was person after person who had their burqas on, their Islamic garb. This was in Fort Worth. This is not Tel Aviv. This is not Baghdad. This is in Fort Worth, Texas. And many of them had their faces completely covered. And you could see people walking by them like this, you know, looking at them, staring at them. We live in a day and time when God is literally bringing the mission field to our doorsteps. In Burrville Independent School District, I believe there's almost 60 different indigenous people groups. That means there's different nationalities, different countries that are represented. And God is literally bringing them to our doorstep. I was up at our wellness center working out the other day, and I noticed some people that came in that didn't look like us and didn't act like us, and they were Muslim. And it would be easy to go, well, now, wait a minute, this is a Baptist church. You're not welcome here. Yes, they are. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And you know what God told Jonah? Get over it, buddy. You're going to go to those Assyrians, those people that you don't like, and you're going to share the message of my redemptive plan. And guess what, Jonah? As you go, I'm going to show up in a big-time way, and miraculous things are going to take place. So Jonah goes, and we need to go. We need to be sensitive and alert because there was a message of God for the moment. Not only was there the man of God for the moment, but I believe there was the message of God for the moment. Notice the message that he takes. It's a harsh message to the people. If you don't repent, if you don't change your ways, you're going to be destroyed. Now, I want you to follow along with me. He didn't use good psychology, did he? He wasn't politically correct. He wasn't user-friendly and seeker-sensitive. He wasn't, a showman in any way. He wasn't trying to engage them with great showmanship or skill. He wasn't very eloquent in his delivery. He wasn't the power of positive thinking. You can do it, guys. You can do it. No, here's what he says. Guys, I got 5 words for you. Either repent or God's going to destroy you. Bottom line, straightforward, plain cookie on the lower shelf. Repent or be judged. Here's what I want you to understand. When revival comes to a people, there will be a messenger of God who proclaims the message of repentance for salvation. There will be a messenger of God who asks for the plumb line of God to be held straight. And if you're really a true man or woman of God, for that matter, you're going to preach not what you want to preach. You're going to preach what God tells you to preach. And you're going to most of all preach the Word of God. Now, I got to be honest with you. When I got to chapter 3 in my study several weeks ago, I realized God kept saying, what's there when revival comes? You see, I want to be liked like everybody else. I don't want you to think, man, he's so intense. He's so worked up all the time. I mean, I bet he's not very much fun to be around. I'm a lot of fun to be around. I'll just tell you right now, I'm a lot of fun to be around. But that doesn't negate my responsibility as the messenger of God to say, thus saith the Lord. It's not popular. You're not going to be elected president if you do that. You're not going to be the most popular preacher in the community. I could care less about that. What I care about is being found faithful and obedient to the Word of God. And if I do that and you do that, we can lay our head at night on our pillow and we can sleep really well. Here's what the Bible says. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Do you want to tear people down? Do you want to hurt people? No. But at the same time, you can't watch them move to a cataclysmic moment in their life where their testimony is ruined and destroyed. We are called to reprove, rebuke, and correct with great patience and with compassion. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. You want to know the reason revival's not coming today? Is because there is complacency with the Word of God that stifles and limits a move of God. But when you and I are in the Word of God that is alive and vibrant and potent and significant, God begins to speak to our hearts. And we become alive, and we become enthusiastic, and we become passionate, and it becomes contagious, not in the flesh, but through the power and the anointing of the Spirit of God. But let me also give you a reminder. Some of the things today that are so-called revival are not lining up with Scripture, and if it doesn't line up with Scripture, it's not genuine. You better walk away from it. More importantly, you better run from it. Because there are things being propagated today that are called revival that are nothing more than a climactic emotional moment where people have used some really interesting words and got a crowd all juiced up where they want to just become emotional And it's much more than just emotions. You may cry, you may weep, you may mourn, you may repent in a myriad of ways. But unless it is orchestrated from God, it is not really revival. In fact, I'm going to make a statement. The worst message ever preached from the Word of God is better than the most charismatic man-made message that could ever be shared. You know why? Because that which you produce through the anointing of the Spirit of God will be lasting. That which you manufacture through the flesh will always be temporal. The Word of God does not come back void. Amen. Neustos theos, God breathed, Spirit led, God anointed. There was God anointed prayer and there was a God anointed messenger. But the last thing I want you to see very quickly was this: there is a God anointed power. Notice what the scripture teaches. The entire city turned to God. In verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. And on the first day, Jonah started into the city and he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth and prayed. Here was the result of the preaching. Was belief. And the power of God was on the people so great that there were 5 evidences. Number 1, there was the evidence that they heard. The word of God always brings hearing. Now it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 1:21, the Bible says that man sees preaching as foolishness. Now, what does that mean? It means that one man trying to go to another person and deliberately sharing with them their sin and expecting that person to repent is foolishness. Well, how much more foolishness would it be for a Jew to go among the Assyrians and try to tell them they needed to repent, and the whole city repented? Now, that's pretty amazing, is it not? But listen to the word of Jeremiah 23:29. One of those forgotten nuggets of truth, one of those forgotten passages, so powerful. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? In other words, our hearts are hardened. There's barnacles on the bottom of our heart. We're indifferent, we're apathetic, we're cold. We're like an iceberg. And when revival comes, it's like God picks up a holy hammer and begins to pound away at that ice, and he chips away at the coldness upon our heart. And the indifference begins to melt away, and the apathy begins to melt away, and we are restored in our relationship with God. It's not one man reasoning with another man. It's one man declaring the divine revelation of the Word of God, anointed by the Spirit of God, that brings a person to a point of conviction and then leads them to repentance. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 55:11. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent you. Let me tell you how much that frees me up. You see, I don't have to worry about whether you're going to walk an aisle, whether you're going to come and pray, whether you're going to get right with God. If I've done what God has asked me to do, the burden of responsibility is off me. Thank you, Jesus, and it's on you. There's a second thing that happened. The Bible says they believed. There's one expectation that every person desires, and that is that when they hear the word of God, they believe. But notice the Bible doesn't say they believed in Jonah. The Bible says they believed in God. Look with me back in verse 5. The Ninevites believed who? They believed God. These wicked, unbelieving, pagan, tyrannical, barbaric people turned their hearts toward God with sincere faith and genuine repentance. How did they get their faith? The same way you and I get our faith. Faith is a gift of God. There is a supernatural, divine moment that takes place when we are confronted with our sin and we are confronted with the possibility of God's grace being sufficient to save us from our sin. And God gives that faith. In fact, the Bible says in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the Word of Christ are through the Word of God. There is a mystery involved there. A mysterion, the Greek says, a word or meaning that we have not yet had full revelation, full understanding, but by faith and grace are we saved. Not by our own works, and they believed. But number three, they repented. Because the Bible says when the king heard this, what did he do? He stood up from his throne, he took off his robe, his royal regal robe, he takes it off. That's a big deal for the king to do. And not only does he take it off, but he puts on sackcloth. Now, some of you may be asking, what is sackcloth? It's a coarse, rough material that was used to hold seed. And he takes his robe off and he puts that sackcloth upon himself as a symbol of brokenness and humility. And then the Bible says he does something that is really over the top for a king. He's so humbled by the moment, he goes out in the middle of the city street, right out among the common people. And he puts ashes upon himself and he cries out to God, repent, I'm repenting, I'm sorry for my sin, I'm broken over my sin. Can you imagine what that did to the people of the city? Far and wide, great and small, from the greatest to the least, they were overwhelmed. And guess what the Bible says? Even the animals repented. The Spirit of God was so strong upon them that the animals even had sackcloth put upon them. Then they began to pray. In verse 8, look with me there. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. And who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. What a great thought. Here are these people who were pagan, worshiping many, many gods. Now they bow down and they pray to the God of Jonah. Folks, I don't know if you get the significance of that, but I've been to places around the world where it is a huge, huge commitment for a person who comes from different theology, different culture, to say, I believe and I will pray to the one true God. That is huge. And in many cultures today, when people do that, they run the risk of losing their life. But finally, a great moment came. They experienced personal revival. They began to pray and fast and put the sackcloth upon themselves. Their hearts were changed. Their habits, their actions, their deeds were changed. And here's what happens. Charles Finney put it this way. When revival comes, listen, you become totally dissatisfied with where you are. Number two, you make restitution for your sin. I remember a story years ago when I was in a revival service and God began to move. A man got up and confessed because the Spirit of God had been trying to break through all week long. And a man got up, and the man was the preacher of the church. He got up and he confessed in the revival service in Missouri. I'll never forget it. That week he had gone out to visit one of his church members and several of his chickens had gotten in front of his car and he ran over them and killed them. And he never confessed it. He went to that farmer that day and he made restitution for his sin. And that night, the Spirit of God fell upon that church. You think something as simple as running over a chicken or something as simple as borrowing a ladder and keeping it in your garage and making it your own can hinder the Spirit of God? Yes. Because where there is darkness, there is deceit. And where there is deceit, there's a spirit of unconfessed, unrepentant sin. So let me ask us all the question this morning. Are we totally, I mean really, dissatisfied? People all will come to me and say, oh, I want more of God. Listen, you've got all of God he's going to give you when you get saved and you get the power of the Holy Spirit within you. You've just got to prioritize it and make him Lord of your life. But you've got to get to the point where you're totally dissatisfied. And then you make restitution. And then willingly, by choice, you begin to align your heart and your habits with the Word of God. And then finally, you become serious about sin in your life and a desire to repent. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is found in Psalm chapter 85. And the psalmist is crying out to God and he says, "Oh, restore us again, O God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever, O God? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" I don't know what God's saying to you this morning, but all week long, God has been stirring my spirit. I haven't slept well. I've been disturbed and disquieted in my spirit because I know that God wants to do something. I can't always explain it, but oh, that's a great place to be, to say, "God, I don't know what it is you want to do, but I know you want to do something." And I'm sensing it's going to start with our young people. I'm sensing that God is stirring their hearts and preparing them. Some of you don't even know what that means, but when the Spirit of God comes on you, you're going to go, "I don't know what else to do except bow my knee and humble my heart and say, 'Yes, God.'" Some of you are going to need to go back to school this week and invade your campus, and there's going to be a radiance upon you that'll be uniquely different. Some of our graduating seniors in the next service are going to be promoted to the next level of opportunity. And who knows what God is going to do? There may be some Christian movie stars and writers and people that are going to be world changers because the Spirit of God fell upon us. I long for the day that we come into this building and there's a move of God so fresh, so vibrant that we may have to just stop everything else we're doing and bow our knees and humble our hearts before God. Revive us again, O God. Speak to us. Oh, Lord, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads this morning. And as we meditate for just a few moments, what is God saying to you? Is God calling you this morning to be totally dissatisfied? And is he bringing you to a point of repentance? Listen, repentance is not remorse. "Oh, God, I'm just so sorry. I'm so sorry," but no change. Now, repentance means you change. You stop what you're doing and you walk another direction. If you're in an inappropriate relationship, you stop it. If you're lost, you turn your heart toward God and you say, "Right now, Jesus, come into my life. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I believe. I receive." Repentance is more than regret. "Oh, I got caught, didn't I, God?" Repentance is more than just resolve. "God, I'm going to really do better. I promise you I am." No, that's not repentance. Repentance means I've been reformed. I'm going to try to turn over a new leaf. After Judas had sinned, he didn't repent. He just said, "Here's the 30 pieces of silver back." That's not repentance. No, true repentance says, "Speak to me, God. Speak to my heart. Speak to my mind. Do a fresh work in me, God. Lord, I humble myself. I'm going to stop running like Jonah. I'm going to stop hiding. I'm going to stop trying to be disobedient, but instead I'm going to come under your authority. I'm going to come home and I'm going to come clean before God." Maybe somebody in this room personally today has never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And God is saying to you right now, how much more clear can it be? How much more can this not be the right moment of decision for you? Listen, you don't do it to please your mom or your dad. You don't do it to please a grandparent or a boss or a friend. You do it because the Bible says God has loved you with an everlasting love, and he desires to be in an intimate fellowship with you. But until you say, "Lord, I need you, I hear you, I receive you, I repent, I believe, come into my life," until you've done that, you'll never know the significance of what revival really is. But maybe you're here today and you'd say, "I'm out of step with God. I know that for a fact. And I know it breaks the heart of God. And right now, God's dealing with me. And I want to come clean. I want to repent. I want revival in my life. I want revival in my family. I want revival in my church." And right now, God is speaking to you, preparing your heart to say yes to him. Maybe you're here today and you're looking for a church home and you've been drifting, running in one church, out of another church, and God is saying to you today, right now, this is where you need to be. Then you come on down. Our ministers are going to be standing down front. The altar is open. The floor is open. The pews are open. The balcony is open. Just let God have his way in these next couple of moments as he speaks to us. Let's stand together. I'm your servant, Lord. I'm listening. Speak to me.